Good morning. It's good to be back. I was here 2 years ago, and I've met already many of the friends that we met for the first time then, and it's good to meet you all again. We've also met a number of friends we've met in different parts of the country, and it's good to meet every one of you here this week. I'll let you into a secret. It'll not be long till you discover it anyway. We have, my wife and myself, especially myself, a little problem with names. And one thing I've discovered is that this problem doesn't get any less as the years pass. I don't know if you've discovered that problem either. So if we haven't remembered your names, I trust you'll forgive us, because it's a sign of advancing age, and I trust you'll understand. But anyhow, it's wonderful to be here at Greenwood Hills and to meet you all, and I trust the time of fellowship will be very sweet as we are together. It's a special privilege to be with Mr. Elliot Van Ryn this week. I've met him before in Peterborough. I listened to him preach a very wonderful message in the open air, a great gospel message, and I'm sure we all appreciated his message last evening, and I'm looking forward to the fellowship with him as we share together in the things of the Lord. I'd like you to turn with me, please, this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Some of you who were here 2 years ago when I was here may remember that we looked at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount then. Now we're going to turn to the next chapter, and it's not because it just follows that chapter that we looked at last time, but for another reason that we'll think of in a moment, that many of our studies will be in this chapter and the succeeding one in Matthew's Gospel. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to read a simple but very significant story from the life of the Lord Jesus, one we all know, and one that has very important lessons. Matthew 8, and reading from verse 23. Matthew 8 and 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these familiar verses from his holy book. Let's bow again in a moment of prayer as we commit this hour to him. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this record of this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son. We thank thee that we have it here, and we thank thee for the lessons that we may learn from it. We pray that as we think of this, our knowledge of him may be increased, our trust in him may deepen, and our love for him may grow. For we ask in his holy name. Amen. In the first 2 weeks of July, my wife and I had the very wonderful privilege of being in his land, the Holy Land, the land of Israel. We were there with a party, Christian party, conducted by Rob Linstead, known to many of you. And I can't tell you the thrill and joy and excitement and pleasure that we had as we visited places that we had read about and heard about, but had never seen before. As we walked where Jesus walked, as we saw the scenes that his eyes looked upon during these days in Israel, there were many outstanding highlights of that trip, and it would be difficult to put one above another, but one of the highlights was spending a couple of days on the shores and over the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was. As we were there, we spent a couple of nights sleeping in a hotel by the shore. We walked along the shore. We crossed the lake in a boat. We swam in the lake. We got up early to see the sunrise over the Sea of Galilee. We saw 5 baptisms in the lake, and we had the unspeakable privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus on the banks of that lake. As we looked at the lake, I thought to myself, this must be the most famous lake in the world. I believe it is. It's not famous because of its size. Compared with the lakes in North America, particularly the Great Lakes, it's relatively small and insignificant. You can walk around it and it's 32 miles in circumference. It's only 15 miles in length and 7.5 miles at its widest point. So it's not because of its size that it's famous. Nor is it famous simply because of its shape. It has an interesting shape. In the Old Testament, the word that's used of the Sea of Galilee is the Sea of Kinnereth. One of the modern names for the same lake is the Sea or Lake of Kinnereth. And that word Kinnereth or Kinnereth, and I believe the word Gennesaret is derived from that word means a heart. And that's exactly what the lake is like. If you look down at it from a mountain, you'll discover it's like that. Or if you look at a map and see it, you'll discover it's heart-shaped. But it's not famous because of its shape. It's not famous because of its surroundings. All the surroundings are somewhat majestic. On 3 sides, on the east and the west and the north, it's surrounded by mountains. On the east and the west, these mountains slope fairly abruptly to a height of 2,000 feet. And on the north to a height of 4,000 feet was the great Mount Hermon rising behind them to 9,000 feet. And in addition to that, we have to remember that the sea itself is about 680 feet below sea level. So we add that to the slopes of the mountains. But it's not because of the surroundings that lake is famous. And it's not because of the scenery, the scenic beauty of that lake. I'd often sung about Blue Galilee, and it was Blue Galilee. In the course of our trip, we covered the lower southern part of the lake, and we crossed the River Jordan just at the point where it exits from the Sea of Galilee. On our right was the lake, on the left was the river, and there was a distinct difference. The lake was blue, the river was green, because of the surrounding greenery, Blue Galilee. And not only so, but the sides of the lake, there are beautiful, lush, green countryside with all kinds of fruit and vegetable and grain. Oh, it certainly is a lake of scenic beauty. But it's not because of its scenic beauty that it's famous. The ancient rabbis used to say that Jehovah has created 7 seas, but the Sea of Galilee is his delight. But it's not because of its size or its shape or its surroundings or its scenery that the Sea of Galilee is most famous. Why is it most famous? It's most famous because of what happened there. And because of the one who made them happen. And of course you can relate to that here. Not far away from here, there's a town called Gettysburg. I'm sure you all have been there. We visited there for the first time, the last time we were here. I don't suppose Gettysburg is famous for its size or its shape or anything about it. But it is a famous place. Why? It's famous because of what happened there. And the Sea of Galilee is famous because of what happened there. And because of the person who made these things happen. We don't read too much about the Sea of Galilee in the Old Testament. In fact, it's not called Galilee at all in the Old Testament. And the only references to the Sea of Kinnereth in the Old Testament, relate to the borders of the land of of Canaan, and those tribes as they got their places in the land. But we do read a lot about it in the New Testament. We certainly read a great deal about the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Gennesaret, or the sea, in the pages of the Gospel record. Because you see, there is where Jesus had the focal point of most of his ministry. His headquarters were in a town called Capernaum on the north side of the lake. Many of his disciples, probably most of them, came from the vicinity of that lake. Peter and Andrew and James and John. Why, as they plied their trade in the lake, they were fishermen. And the Lord called them on the lakeside. Many of the illustrations the Lord Jesus used for his parables were derived from things that happened on the side of that lake. Matthew 13, that great chapter with many parables, was spoken on the lakeside. And the Lord Jesus saw a sower there by the lakeside. Wheat and tares were there. And he could draw these lessons for his people, his audience, to listen. But not only so, the Sermon on the Mount was preached on a hill by that lake. And at least 10 of the recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus were done on the lake or on its shores. During this week that we are together, we're going to visit Lake Galilee. You and I. We're going to think of some of the things that happened there. And we're going to think specially of the person who made them happen. We're going to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus and the things he did and said on the shores and on the surface of the Sea of Galilee. So are you going to go for a trip with me during this week as we think of the wonderful things that happened on Blue Galilee? We had the privilege one morning when we were there of setting out from Tiberias at 8 o'clock in a boat to cross the lake to the ruins of Capernaum. It was an interesting crossing, and it was a fascinating day. When we crossed the lake, everything was calm and peaceful. The sun was shining. The water was still. The only disturbance that was made was by the boat as it crossed the lake. But we had experienced the night before the sudden rise of the wind. Wasn't very strong, it didn't give a storm, but we could appreciate that wind could rise abruptly, as it certainly can do on that particular lake. The position of the lake, its situation, a position below sea level, and the mountains surrounding it are very natural conditions for storms to arise, as the wind whistles down the mountain gorges and scatters over the surface of the lake. And it was just such an occasion that we've read about in Matthew chapter 8. And the story we're thinking about this morning is the story of such a storm. I'm told that many of these storms on the Lake of Galilee arose with dramatic suddenness and abruptness, as this one did. But this one, it seems, was even more dramatic and even more severe than the average storm. For some of the people that were in this boat with the Lord Jesus were used to the Lake of Galilee. They had fished on it for years. They knew its storms. And they were aware of its dangers. But here, they recognized with a danger that they had hardly ever been in before. And they needed some help. Well, you know, life is like a voyage, isn't it? It's like a sea voyage. We often think of life as the voyage of life. We sing, I was drifting away on life's pitiless sea. We have many other hymns that depict life as a voyage. In the course of this sea of life, sometimes it's plain sailing. Everything is calm and peaceful. All is going well. But every one of us knows that there are times on life's sea that storms arise. Sometimes they come gradually, and we're aware of them. We see the clouds darken. We hear the winds rise. We see the lightning flash.
We hear the thunder roar, and then the storm is on us, but by that time we're prepared. But sometimes, as in Lake Galilee, the storms arise with dramatic suddenness, abruptly, severely, and we can hardly remember the development of the storm. Life's like that, isn't it? Sometimes the storms come slowly and gradually. The storms of sickness. Sometimes they hit us slowly. You get a pain, and the pain gets worse over the space of weeks and months, and ultimately you're forced to go to your doctor. It's been developing gradually. The storms of suffering, or sorrow, bereavement. Well, I know death comes suddenly when it comes, but oftentimes you're prepared for it. You know that the loved one is facing death long before it happens. The storms of economic crisis, sometimes they come on gradually as well. But oftentimes these storms come on with dramatic suddenness. You're hit in the middle of the night with an excruciating pain. It wakens you from sleep, and you have to call for the doctor immediately, and you're taken to hospital. It's an abrupt storm. Or someone is suddenly cut off from you, who was in the bloom of health one moment and was gone the next. Or there's a family crisis and it just comes on you with dramatic suddenly. All was well and suddenly it blew apart. And there are all kinds of these difficulties and problems of life, and every one of us has faced them. I don't know what your position is just now. It may be that I'm speaking to somebody who's facing just such a storm as that. It may be that in recent weeks you've been encountering some of these sudden, abrupt storms on the sea of life, and you're wondering what to do, how to face it, how to cope with it, how to deal with such situations. Well, I think, my friend, we have some of the answers in this little story. For I believe there are lessons from this simple but very profound story from 19 and a half centuries ago that can help you and me as we face life with its storm at the end of the 20th century. And we're going to look for a few moments just at one or two of these lessons. It seems to me that we can divide these lessons into two parts. First of all, we can think of what we learn about the Lord in this story. And secondly, we can think of the lessons that we can learn from the disciples from this story. Now that's very simple, isn't it? First of all, let's think of the lessons that we can learn about our Lord from this story. I want you to imagine yourself to be one of these disciples on the boat that day. And think about the Lord who is just there on the boat with you. What do you learn about the Lord as you accompany him on this lake in this storm? The first thing we learn is his humanity. His humanity. Why, he was on a boat with these disciples. He was crossing the lake in that boat. In fact, he had invited them to come with him as he crossed the lake on that boat. And not only so, but we see him not only on the lake with the disciples, but we see him as we read at the end of verse 24:3-1. He was asleep. He was asleep. Imagine that, the Lord asleep in that boat. Surely that, if anything, is an indication of his humanity. We are told in the Old Testament that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And here he is. He's asleep. You see, he has taken upon himself perfect but real humanity. He was asleep. Some of the other gospel writers, for this story is told in three of the gospels, who tell us, as they sailed, he fell asleep. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. That tells us that the Lord became a man. And isn't that wonderful? He has experienced the circumstances and the situation of every one of us. He knows what it was to be tired. He knows what it is to be weary. On another occasion, we are told that he, being weary, sat thus by the well. He knows that experience. And my friends, he knows the other experiences of life too. We are told he was tempted in all points, like as we are, sin apart. He knows not the experience of sin, but he knows the other experiences of life. He knows what it is to hunger. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to weep, to shed tears. He knows the experience of sorrow. And he knows the experience of death. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. My friend, your Lord and mine, your Savior and mine, knows the experiences of the human heart and the situations and storms of the human life. He knows our problems. Now, but we learn more than that about him. As the disciple saw him sitting, sleeping there, no doubt they said, well, here's a man like ourselves. But in a moment they saw something else about him, and we read at the end of the 26th verse, he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea. And there was a great calm. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this person who was a man was no less than God. It reveals to us his absolute deity. The winds and the waves were quelled by the words spoken by his lips. And that tells me that the Lord Jesus didn't lay aside his deity when he came upon this scene of time. That he was God when he lived on earth. And he is still God at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did not in any way empty himself of his deity. He still remained and is God. And man in perfect harmony. And this is just one of the stories that illustrates that in the gospel record. Now, there are many of them. Let me take you to John chapter 2 for a little while. And there we see a wedding feast. And the Lord Jesus is invited. Isn't that a human experience? To be at a wedding? Nothing could be more human than that. And there at that wedding, they're short of wine. And the Lord takes water and he changes it into wine. There the one who was man invited to the wedding is also revealed as God changing water into wine. Let's turn over to John chapter 6 and see what happens there. There's a multitude to be fed. We'll be thinking of them in a day or two. A multitude in hunger. And a few loaves and fishes are all they have to meet the needs of the multitude. Do you know what the Lord did? Before he broke the bread and gave the fish to the multitude through the disciples, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he blessed the bread. He gave thanks for it. There was the dependent man. And in a moment, these few loaves and fishes were that which supplied the needs of 5,000 men besides women and children. Humanity and deity and perfect harmony. Let's go to John chapter 11 for another picture. And there in John chapter 11, we read the very shortest verse in the whole of the Bible. Just two words. Jesus wept. There he is standing by the graveside of a loved friend. And we see these human tears trickle down his loving cheeks. Jesus wept. But in a moment he speaks the word, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth bound with grave clothes. And he was alive, the one who was dead. There humanity and deity blend and commingle in perfect harmony. And so it is throughout the gospel, and so it is here. The sleeping Savior becomes the mighty, sleeping sailor becomes the mighty Savior. The Lord of glory. That's your Lord and mine. He's God and man in perfect harmony. How then was he able to quell the storm on that day? Well, he was able to quell it because he created the winds. And he created the waves. They all came from him. In the book of Job we read, "Hitherto shalt thou come and no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed." That's what the Lord said. He was the one who said that. But he not only created the wind and the waves, he controlled them. He controlled them perfectly. He was able to speak, and they obeyed his will. The hymn writer has put it, "The wind and the waves shall obey my will, peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and sky. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still." And my friends, in the troubled waters of life's storms, this is the one who is our friend, if we know him as our Savior. And I do trust you know him, that you've trusted him as your Savior. And he's the one who can quell the storms of life. Sometimes these storms are of our own making. They result from our own sin and the things that we do ourselves. But he's still able to control them if we commit our lives to him. Sometimes these storms are of Satan's making. Some people have suggested that this storm was made by Satan to rock the boat and ultimately to sink it, in which the Lord lay. I'm not sure about that. But sometimes the storms of our lives are of Satan's making. And we know that he can control the storms that are of Satan's making as well. The Lord is man and God in one person. But there's one or two other things we learn about the Lord from this story. If you had been one of these disciples, there are a couple of questions you would have asked. In fact, one of the questions they did ask, the first question you might have asked is, did he know about it? Did he know about this storm? When they were facing the struggle of that terrible storm and seeing the waves filling the boat with water, before they wakened him, they would say, did he know? Did he know? Aye, of course he knew. He invited, as we read in another gospel, the disciples to come with him in the boat. And he knew perfectly well what lay ahead. He was the omniscient Son of God. He knew all about it. The question arises, why? If he knew about the storm, did he not wait till the storm was finished? Or if he could control the storm, why didn't he? Why didn't he prevent it coming? Well, there's one good answer to that question. And the question applies to us. Sometimes we ask, well, does he know about these storms in our lives? Does he know about this experience that I've had? And sure he knows. And we say, well, why didn't he do anything about it? Why didn't he prevent it? Well, the one answer to that question, it was because of his will, his sovereign, divine will. You see, he had a purpose in that storm, and he has a purpose in the storms of our lives. It was his divine purpose. It was his divine purpose for certain reasons. First of all, it was his will so that the disciples could get to know his person, who he was. I don't think there had been any occasion when they had seen him in these particular circumstances up till this moment, at least it's not recorded. They had seen other things that the Lord had done, but now he wanted them to know more of his person. And that's what happened. At the end of the storm, they said, "What manner of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey him?" They got to know something about the person of the Lord. That's why he allows the storms in our life. So that we can get to know who he is. So that we can get to know him better. And in some of these storms and difficulties of life, we do get to know him better. But not only was his will to get for them to know his person, his will was then to experience his power in a new way that they had probably never experienced before. To experience his power. You know, that's exactly why he allows the problems in our lives. The hymn writer has put it, if we didn't have any problems, we wouldn't know he could solve them. But the fact that he solves the problems gives us an experience not only of his person, but of his power. Then a third reason why he allowed the storm was so that they could get to know his purpose. His purpose. Just as he allowed the sickness and death of Lazarus so that they could get to know his purpose in that experience. And as the people look back on the experience of the death of Lazarus, I'm sure they were glad that the Lord had purposed it that way. And as we look back on our storms, we too can realize that he allows this so that we can know him better. And so that we can trust him more for his power. And so that we can love him more because of his purpose. That's why he loves the storms in our life. So that we can know him better and trust him more and love him more dearly. There's one other question. It's a question the disciples did ask as we read from the other Gospels. We read that the disciples said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" See, it wasn't so much a question, "Don't you know about this?" but "Don't you care about it? Don't you care that we're in this problem?" Sometimes it seems like that to us, doesn't it? We're in the midst of a terrible storm of life and an awful problem. And we say, if he knew about it, doesn't he care? Doesn't the Lord care about me? All these difficulties have just been suddenly coming upon me. A friend has died, a sickness has engulfed me, and there are problems of the family. Doesn't he care? Well, did he care? Why, of course he cares. He knew about the wind and the storm, although he appeared to be slipping through it. He cared. And the very fact that he rose and quelled the storm was an indication that he does care. And he cares in the circumstances of our lives. There's no one cares like he. The Lord Jesus cares for your problems. He knows. He loves. He cares. Nothing this truth can get dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. He cares. Let's turn finally in the last few moments of our study and let's consider the lessons that we learn from the disciples. How like us they are, aren't they? Do you know what the Lord Jesus said about them? Let's look what he said in verse 26. He said unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Fearful, little faith. That's what the disciples were. Great fear, little faith. And I don't criticize them. Don't condemn them. At least I can't condemn them because, you see, that's like me. I've got great fear in the circumstances, but I've got oh so little faith. That's what the disciples were like. And alas, that's what we're all like, even when we've experienced the Lord over and over again. We too are afflicted with great fear and little faith. But these disciples had sufficient faith to do something. What was that? That something was to invite the Lord Jesus to take control of the storm. That's what they did. And my friends, that's what we did in our times of trial. To invite the Lord Jesus to take control of the circumstances. Is that what you do in life's trial? It's easy to go everywhere else but to the Lord. It's easy to speak to your friends about it and say what your troubles are and complain to one and another instead of going to the Lord. The disciples went first to the Lord in the storm. Are you prepared to do that? That's what they did. And it's very important and very interesting for us to notice what they said. Let's notice what Matthew records of what they said. They said in verse 25, a very short and simple prayer. "Lord, save us. We perish." I'm going to suggest to you, my friend, that that's exactly what we did when we were lost as sinners, facing the storms of divine judgment. And that's what we said then. And if there's someone here this morning and you've never come to know the Lord as your Savior, and you've never trusted him, well, let me invite you to do just this. What did it mean? "We perish," said the disciples. There was a realization of their need. Apart from him, they could do nothing. Even these fishermen, used to the storm, they were perishing. They were in danger. And they needed him. Secondly, they said, "Save us." That wasn't only a recognition of their need, but a realization of his power. A realization of his power. He's the only one who can save from sin. He can only save you from sin because he took the place that you should have had on the cross of Calvary. And he died for our sins, and so he's able to save us. And then they said, "Lord, Lord." That was a submission to his control. Not only to acknowledge his ability to save, but acknowledge his right to control. Are you prepared to do that if you've never done it before? To come to the Lord Jesus and say to him, Lord, save me. I perish. And if you're prepared to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and ask him to save you from your sins, then he'll take control. And he'll overcome the storm of judgment. He bore it himself. And he's able to save you from its consequences. But you know, these words that we said when we trusted Christ as our Savior are the words that we should express in the time of problem and difficulty. What should we do? First of all, recognize our need. We perish. Come to the Lord Jesus in your time of difficulty and bring the problem to him. He is ready and able to meet it. In doing so, recognize his ability to meet the need. Say, save us. And finally, commit your life and submit to his control. Lord, save us. We perish. I want to suggest to you that that's the prescription for the storms of life. To come to the Lord himself, to acknowledge your need, to recognize his ability, and to submit to his control. Lord, save us, we perish. The last words in this story, whatever gospel we look at, are the same as here. Behold, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him. And that's the last word of my message to you this morning. What manner of man is this? What a glorious Savior we have. What a wonderful Lord is this? God and man in one glorious person. And he's able to control the storms of life, however fiercely they rage. What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. I do trust you know this lovely man, the man Christ Jesus. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his life on earth, for his death at the cross, for his presence at thy right hand in glory, and for his coming again. We thank thee that he is still the same. He is able to control the storms of our life as he controlled the storm on Galilee. We pray that thou wilt help us to submit to his control, to trust in his ability, and to day by day put our lives in his care. If there's anyone here who doesn't know him as Savior and Lord, we pray that today they may come to trust him, and to obey him, and to serve him. And grant, O God, that every one of us here may listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus, and obey his command, and submit to his will. Grant us thy blessing through this day, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.